So anyway, just standing up, I think, I don't know if I'm going to stand this whole time. So I'll try to save my energy for a little bit later. So I apologize. what we looked at last time, we're bringing ourselves right to the climax and the head of all the summary of the doctrinal section of Romans. And we looked at last time these verses of the depth of the riches. And we looked at seeing how God is rich in mercy and grace, and then he's filled with wisdom and knowledge. And we saw how he has in verse 33, what is the Apostle Paul doing? If you remember that from last time, he is exclaiming, right? See the exclamation marks? You see the word oh. There's aspect of he's just marveling. He's in wonder. He's in rapture. So you've got this, he's response to God's mercy that's demonstrated. Then he's also in verses 34 and 35. Do you remember what we called that? He is he's challenging through questions. I mean, you could say questioning, but he really is challenging them, you know, to answer these things, because who has done this for God? Have we ever had, has he ever depended upon us for anything, for knowledge, for wisdom, for any of his resources? And the reality is absolutely nothing. Nothing of it came from us. It all came from him. And then in the last verse, he is tracing the hand of God through everything. He is of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And so this is a way that we ought to respond to the mercies of God and that we've seen. And I think it's interesting that I remember listening to one preacher talk about these things. Just a fascinating thing that it is the mercy of God that uniquely brings God glory. Everything God does brings him glory, because there is nothing that God cannot do that's not perfect. That's not a demonstration of who he is. So he's always glorious. So when he brings judgment on the wicked, that brings him glory. But there's something particular about the mercies of God that demonstrates his glory. I think there's an aspect to this. We know that when he brings judgment on the wicked, it doesn't please him. Ezekiel tells us that he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked would turn from his way and live, that's God's desire. That's God's heart. And I'd never heard this verse of Scripture before, but it's very interesting. In Isaiah 28:21, he says, For the Lord shall rise up in Mount Perazim, and he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work. So he's wroth, he's in a valley, he's going to do a work, his strange work, to bring to pass his act, his strange act. There's an element to which the judgment of God in the Bible is called his strange act. That's not native to who he is. God doesn't have to bring judgment unless there's the presence of evil. And you think about, go back into eternity past, there is no evil. And it was only God in all of his perfections. And God decides to create and with the possibility through love, and we could get into all that. I don't want to really get off into that, why there is even the presence of evil. But through evil, now God brings judgment. So I think that's very interesting. So if you want to be like God, you will primarily be like his attributes that he reveals to us in Exodus 34. Remember when Moses says, I want to behold your glory. And God says, okay, You can't see it, but I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll pass my glory, and I'll pronounce. You can't see it, because to see my glory is to kill you in this state, but you can hear it. I can verbalize it. Who I am. And when he verbalizes that, he says that he is vengeful and wrathful. Is that how he starts off? No, he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. You know, we really would not know the glory of God if it were not for sin. How would we know that he was long-suffering towards us? How would we know the depth of his mercy and the grace that he would be willing to go for those that were unworthy? And God has, in his infinite wisdom, determined to demonstrate his glory uniquely in showing forth his mercy. So why are we talking about mercy? Maybe as a highlight, we didn't read it. I guess we should have. Verses 30 through 33, that's the word that kind of concludes all that we've studied, the mercy of God towards us. And in fact, you look at chapter 12, verse 1, we're going to get into the doctrinal section, the practical section. Maybe that's the easy way to describe it here. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In that phrase, he's referring to all of the kindness and the goodness of God that he has demonstrated to you and that we've been talking about from Romans 1 through Romans chapter 11. All of that, he says, on basis of everything I've told you. And he's able to use the word mercy to describe him. So, so he's responding in exclamation to the mercy of God. And this is the glory of God. This is the uniqueness of his glory. And how does he respond? He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So one of the things that may seem kind of striking to us is the wisdom that God had. So I want us to just take a little step back. Hopefully we don't take a lot of time with this. But what were the obstacles to the glory of God that we've seen in this? Well, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, yeah, you're like, oh great, we're going backwards. Romans chapter 1, and you can see this in verse 21, I guess that would just be simple. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. So God revealed himself to his creatures through his creation. His the power, his Godhead was clearly seen. And so one of the obstacles to God bringing him glory is that man refused to do it. We just wouldn't. We wouldn't bring him glory. We wouldn't acknowledge him. We wouldn't be thankful to him. The Gentiles didn't give him glory. What about the Jews? Chapter 2. We find that when we get done with all this, I don't know if I wrote down the exact verse reference that I wanted to read here. Looking for the word blasphemy. Well, oh, verse 24. Thank you. So when he gets done, he's talking to them about how they're breaking the law of God. And he says in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. You know, blasphemy is the exact opposite of glory. And so it wasn't through the Jews that God was getting glory. And in fact, we can turn over to chapter 3. And we can go down to verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, this is man's highest end and goal. You were created to bring God glory. And we became useless in that sense. We were not profitable to that end. We didn't bring Him glory because of our sin. And every time we sin, that's the great travesty. I mean, we hurt others. We hurt ourselves. But the great problem with sin is that we have, in the minds of other people, we have brought a smirch to the name of God, whether it be unsaved or believers. And so it ought to really cause us to deal with sin because of that. And so God has to deal with sin. And when you look at Exodus 34, He says all these wonderful things about who He is, but He also says, and He will not excuse the guilty. He has to deal with sin. And so that's really where Romans 3 comes into, where He's able to say, verse 21, since you're right there, it says, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God is going to reveal His righteousness, His ability. Isn't that what we talked about? Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the ability of God to bring wicked, condemnable people into a place of mercy. That God can do this. I am not ashamed of this. This is a wonder. And now let me tell you about it. Let me tell you His righteousness that is able to be righteous and make people righteous. He says, we know that verse 20, that before this, that there's no law that's going to bring justification. There really, in some sense, verse 20 is saying this is an unresolvable situation. And yet God has a resolution for it. And that's why when he gets to the end of the chapter, he's in such a marvel about this. What is it? How do you do it? In verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. We've talked about that in the past in terms, I'll just kind of remind you, I do believe that what that's talking about when he says the faith of Jesus Christ, he's referring to the basis of the reason for God's righteousness. How can God be righteous? So in that respect, if we understand, just think through this kind of carefully, our faith in Jesus is not the reason why God justifies us. That is the means by which He justifies us. The basis of the reason why God can look at my life and say, justified, you are right with me, is because the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed to my account. When He pulls up the life of Ben Heffernan, He finds that I raised the dead, and I healed the lame, and I lived obedience to my parents, and I have done all the things that Jesus Christ's life, it's been imputed to my account. And He says, you are my son, whom I am well pleased. You're justified. You're right with me. That's the great miracle of God. He's imputed righteousness to my account. That's based on there's something in my account, and that is described by this phrase, the faith of Jesus. That word faith is a beautiful word that when we talk about faith, that means I put trust in this chair. I put my faith, I sank into it. That's part of faith. Faith is also the aspect we call this chair, faith. Full, because it was able to hold me up. And so that word faith in the Bible refers actually to both, refers to faithfulness and to faith. And so when I look at the life of Jesus, you say, well, which one is it? I think it's both. Because when you find out how did Jesus live his life of faithfulness to God, he lived it by faith in God. He lived the life that we're supposed to live. He lived it here on the earth. And anyway, that's why I think it's a beautiful phrase. So he says, this faithfulness is unto all, means it's available to everyone, And it's upon, it's actually working upon some people. Who are those people? All that believe. So it's my faith in Jesus Christ that it gives me access into this grace of God. And he says, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I love this aspect of this verse because we use it, and I use it all the time, to show that people are sinners. But that's not the reason Paul is using this verse. He's not using Romans 3:23 to show people they're sinners. He's already done that in Romans 3:10. He's using this verse to show that all men are savable. He says, I know the cure is going to work. Why? Because everybody has the same disease. You're all sinners. Doesn't matter. No difference. So therefore, you're all savable. And it's really beautiful. kind of along those same lines that we talked about last time, he's concluded all in unbelief so that he might have all mercy upon all. But praise the Lord, we all have the same disease because it takes one cure to bring it to us. So then he says, being justified freely, that means God moving freely, not just offering it to me freely, but meaning God doing this with no compulsion inside of me. Nothing that I deserve this. God did it by the freeness of his grace. He declared me righteous through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because he has made a sacrifice, whom God has set forth, a propitiation. Propitiation means satisfying the what of God? The wrath of God. It's interesting. One preacher put it this way. In the Old Testament, the fire consumed the lambs, but this lamb consumes the fire. He has satisfied the wrath of God towards sin through his blood. It's in his blood, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. All of this God is doing to show how great and glorious and righteous he is. And he says, for the remission of the sins that were passed through the forbearance of God. Did God have mercy upon people in the Old Testament? Did he forgive their sins? Did he forgive David and everyone who came to him with an offering of a blood sacrifice? God overlooked all those things. They were basically making withdrawals on an account that hadn't been set up yet. But God demonstrated his righteousness and filled that count so that all that they were hoping on and banking on and believing on was fulfilled. So that's looking at the Old Testament. He says, to declare at this time his righteousness. See how this is all about declaring who God is? That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so then again, we come back to the same conclusion. Where is boasting then? Another question that challenges, but again, it points us to the end goal of where everything has been going. All of this is going to the glory of God. And this is his great purpose. We're going to look at it in Romans chapter 15. We'll be so far gone, removed by the time we get there, but we will hearken back to this. In verse 15, verse 9, it says, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That's the purpose of God. God wants men to glorify him because of his salvation. And so what's very interesting is that, I mean, this phrase sticks with me. I think I've said it before. It's not my own, but it sticks in my heart. Your salvation, though it means everything to me, means my salvation means more to God than it means to me. I mean, it means everything to me. I mean, I'm burning in hell. But it still means more to God. Because there's a higher purpose. There's a higher end than my salvation. My salvation procures something of greater and lasting glory to Almighty God. That is what's so beautiful. And so I think there's an aspect to which we see here in Romans 11. This is how we ought to respond to these chapters. I ought to marvel over the plan of God. There ought to be times that I just get so excited that you could put an exclamation point behind my emotions and who God is. Oh, God, you're so good. You're so kind. You're so merciful to me. You say, if we fail to glorify God, if we don't have a sense of wonder over what God has done. So sometimes we need to just meditate on our condition before salvation. Meditate on where you would be if God did not save you. Your eternal destiny apart from Him. Meditate on everything that God did for your redemption. God deciding to become man. A body that was prepared for Jesus so that He could die. His crucifixion. God's plan in the eternal council to predestine, to elect. God's declaration of me as justified. My sanctification set apart to Him. My future adoption. My glorification. So there's an aspect we ought to be filled with wonder. Here's another way that we ought not to respond. Don't question God. Now look at these questions. Isn't that one of the things that Satan constantly wants to do? Here we're looking at, this is one of the great truths. When you look at the gospel, you find that God's wisdom is so great and so kind that He can bring resolution to an unresolvable situation for my highest good. And yet, I lock my keys out of my car and I question God. God, you know, how can you, I mean, He's already done exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask. How can we ever doubt the wisdom of God in my life? In my sufferings? In my disappointments? In the triumph of evil over good that we seem to see around us? God is able to triumph. He's able to bring good. God's plans are good. And we saw that in Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good. And so, God help us not to question God, to say, you know what, have I been the counselor of the Lord? Has He needed me, to my approval, to sign off on His plans? No, thankfully not. So I can trust Him. Another aspect to this is, there are some question marks in the Bible. And we ought not to remove the questions. Does the Bible answer everything that we want to know? Does it tell us everything about the mind of God and His plans and His ways? But wait a second. Doesn't He say how unsearchable are His judgments? And His ways past finding out? The idea of illustration of that might be of like sand prints in the sea, on the seashore, I should say. You walk along, you might be able to trace them, and they walk down towards the water. And all of a sudden you come to a place where the water has come up, washed the sand clean, and I can't trace those footsteps. It's gone. There are things in which we might try to trace the hand of God, and we can't find it. We just have to trust. We just have to believe Him. You know, there's aspects of which there's even systems of theology that try to eliminate the mysteries of God. They explain everything. You know what? God doesn't explain everything. Amen. And sometimes I think many times in theology, it goes way too far to try to explain what God has not explained. And we just have to leave those things. And it leaves us with an element of tension. And we just walk forward trusting God. You know, I think this is reminded of us when we think about back through Romans, where it says all these places where it says God forbid. God forbid, God forbid. There was all these, it was always a situation where I've taught a truth, that God's word teaches a truth. The Apostle Paul's teaching that truth, but he says, but don't come to this conclusion. You've got a good truth, but don't use your own human logic to come to something that would be totally wrong. God forbid to come to that. And so, and then the last thing is we ought to really, not the last point I want to make tonight, but just the last aspect of a summary of practical application here in verse 36. Trace the hand of God in all your ways. Can you say that personally? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things in my life. When was I born? September 9th, 1984. Did I have a vote and choice in that? No. Where I was born, to whom I was born, my parents and how they trained me, my life and the things that I've observed. And then you can trace His hand through your life. And the more that you, the older I get, I'm sure that you understand with a much greater vantage point and ways, to, as the more you look back, you can see through your life that it was God who was at work, that God was moving, and God led me to this person, and God helped me in this situation. But may we see that to Him are all things. That every part of my life, every struggle, every setback, every triumph is to God. That He is the source, the culmination, He's the purpose of all things. And so we're coming here to this this high point on the ground of God's revelation. We've come to the summit, the highest purpose of all things. It's a mountaintop experience. And someone put it this way: what if you were to take the top of Mount Everest, just like take 20 feet off the top and just bulldoze it and bring it down here and put it out front? That ground wouldn't be very interesting anymore, would it? It's not so much about the ground that you're standing on, but it's the vantage point. It's the view. It's where it is in relationship to everything else. And I think there's an element to which when we think about the glory of God, and I'm not saying it's not, but sometimes we can look at these words are kind of like that in some sense. It's like the ground, and we can get in there and we can pull up these rocks, and I mean they're wonderful things to learn. But in some sense we got to stand on the rocks and look at everything in light of these truths. And then we'll get a real sense of the grandeur of what God has done. We have to know that God delights in Himself. That the highest joy and the highest goal of God is God. And that's not selfishness. He's self-sufficient, but not selfish. See, we are not the center of God's plan. He is the center, and He is the conclusion of all things. And the reason why people don't want to bow to Jesus Christ is because they want to be the center of their world. Right. And because man has tried from the beginning to make themselves the center, God, everything has gone wrong. No, the only right thing is when God is at the center. You got to have your priorities right, and God's got His priorities right, and He's at the top. And that's what's really encouraging. See, before the creation of the world, there was God. And He was happy. He was content. He needed nothing. He had fellowship, one with each other, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet He decided, you know, I want a description. I'm looking forward to next semester because I'm doing my Trinitarian class, and I get to think along these lines and thoughts. But you think about God before there ever was anything, and man, it just blows your mind. But there's an aspect we know. God says God is love. That couldn't be true if there wasn't a Trinity, because then you have to have someone to love for all of eternity to be a loving person. And He has. And so that's what's really unique. God is a God of love, and His love wanted to overflow and to spill into something else. And so He decided to create. He created all things. Colossians chapter 1 says He created all things for him. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Everywhere men live under this globe, they see the greatness of God. And it really, we saw just earlier that in Romans 1, they changed that glory to of the incorruptible God, and they exchanged it for the glory of wood, hay, and stubble, and of creatures. And so sin really is the failure. I can't. Man, oh man. I have no more time. I have 2 minutes, and I have 4 pages of verses that talk about God's glory. Because this really is the theme and high point of the Bible. God chose a people out for himself, the nation of Israel. He says, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. That's how God works. He chose Pharaoh, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh. He didn't destroy Israel in the wilderness. I wrought for my namesake. He didn't forsake his people when they asked for a king. Samuel told him, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake. Daniel's prayer was answered because he prayed, for thine own sake, my God, forgive. Jesus came seeking the glory of God. This verse really ought to just, and maybe this is a great place to end. It says, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. You want to know a true man? You want to know a man who is right with God? This is the characteristic of that man. He seeks the glory of him that sent him. Anytime we get off of that purpose and that goal, we're not in line with our Savior. Because that's how he lived. He lived for the glory of God. And we'll finish this up next time. Yeah, we should. I think it's going to come to a place of, I really do want it to sink down into our hearts. And when we think about this and say, what is the highest purpose of man? What is the greatest goal of God? That we can answer both those questions with one answer. It's for his own glory. And not only do I want us to believe that in our hearts, but I want us to rejoice in that, because we're going to find that when God's glory is demonstrated, our highest good is always achieved. And so we ought to want, we should say, God, I don't want you to do anything else. But for this one purpose, for your glory. May God help us.